Morning, one and all. I hope you slept well. Night before last, I didn't sleep well. I think I was awake every hour on the hour. Guilty conscience does that to you, I guess. Last night I slept so well, so I may just bounce off the walls today. One of the things that I notice year after year after year being at Pepperdine is the extensive use of students that run the technology and move around and tweet and keep all the electronic stuff going. I really appreciate the job you guys do, and I'm on behalf of the whole crew of you, thank you. For those of you who are perhaps with us for the first time, not many people come back after they hear me the first time, but several of you have been here all 3 days now. Just kidding. So thank you for being here. But for those of you who may not have been, I am not a textual scholar. And so I have not tried to do textual deep digging in Esther. I'm a philosopher, theologian by training. And so I've approached this text the way I have to approach any text. And the way I teach and preach text, I go at it. Theologically, I go at it from the standpoint out of philosophy, especially of ethics. So the first day, we talked about Esther in terms of women in impossible situations. Looked at some historical settings that put Esther into a terrible bind as part of a diaspora community, probably in terms of Mordecai and Esther, people who had chosen to assimilate and were quite different from Daniel and the three friends who were thrown into the fiery furnace, and the impossible situation that put her in, and the way that Mordecai counseled, and the man in charge of the virgins to be presented to the king, and the way she used, abused, manipulated. It's a tough read. And then yesterday made a move to stay through the rest of the text of Esther to read through and to talk a bit about anti-Semitism, ancient, modern. And today, as we wrap up, I'll be talking about how this book even got into the canon of the Bible, because it does have these issues circulating, bubbling up, in conflict within the text, where you just don't have the kind of clear black and white bullet point answers that I like to be able to find. There are just not a lot of those around, not as many at least as I used to think I could find. So how did Esther even get into your Bible? Let's begin by just talking a bit. Audience participation. What is the canon? One end, please, not two. With two ends, it's the thing that goes boom. Collection of, let's call them sacred documents. Yeah, the list of books that are regarded as divinely authored, inspired, part of that canon. The word canon literally means a rule, a measuring stick, a rod by which you set a standard. So the canon, those books that were judged by our Hebrew forebears as worthy of being in what we call the Old Testament, talk about that a little bit in a minute, and those books that later were judged worthy of being included into the canon of what we call the New Testament, the list of accepted books. There are lots of other books that were left out. Which apostle supervised the formation of a canon, by the way? Okay, just so you laugh at that. Canon formation happened over time. We don't really have a careful timeline of how that happened. We rest a great deal of our confidence in the fact that the God who gave Scripture, God-breathed Scripture, also participated in the process of its preservation over time, because there have been deliberate attempts to destroy Christian Scripture, especially when you get into the late 2nd, 3rd Christian century. Roman emperors just making it a passion of theirs. They knew that Christians were wed to this literature, this maybe we still call it at that point, this emerging canon of books. And so they tried to stamp out Scripture, that that we have. We don't have any of the original autographs, the original copies, of course, of either Old or New Testament books, but that we have as many copies that we can reconstruct a reliable text is amazing. And so we assume that the same God who gave and preserved also had a hand in seeing to it that the materials that we have chosen to preserve in Holy Scripture deserve to be there. But as to sort of roll these two together, in fact, go to the fourth one, the criteria for distinguishing, I think primary criteria would be, well, who wrote it? Well, a lot of times we don't know. But if the claim is that this was written by Moses, certainly Torah becomes the touchstone for everything in the Old Testament. We know so much less about the canon formation of Old Testament than we can probably discern about the New. But presuming, as they did, that Torah, the first five books of the Old Testament, what we Christians tend to call the Pentateuch, that these are the documents from Moses. The documents that followed, number one, they had to ring true to Torah. They had to affirm Torah. They had to reflect the integrity of Torah, the God of Torah, the ethical norms of Torah. And then, of course, the idea of authorship was important. But formation of the Old Testament canon, we received it from our Jewish forebears, and we didn't set that. New Testament canon, same thing. You have the matter of apostolic authorship or close associates of apostles, and you get even one Gentile in there. You get Luke, but because he's a close associate of Paul, the Luke Acts corpus. Who wrote more of the New Testament than anybody else, by the way? Luke, yeah. Trick question. Put it to students, you know, you always get Paul. Well, by number of pieces, Paul has more pieces in there. But you total up the word count in Luke and Acts, you have this Gentile who is the author of more of the New Testament than anyone else. And in between the Old and the New Testaments, you have this material that we're going to talk about a little bit today, and that's why I'm sort of beginning with audience participation, just to get some words and vocabulary going. The Apocrypha, depending on how you count, we'll call them 15 books or pieces of books or inserts into books that never made it into the Jewish canon. In fact, they probably would claim that canon was completely closed before any of this was done. Maybe so, maybe not. But written in what we call the intertestamental period. And some of it's valuable stuff. If you've never read the Apocrypha, I encourage you to do that, especially maybe First Maccabees, to get a handle on the history of what goes on. When the Old Testament closes, Persia's the world power. When the New Testament opens, who's the world power? What's happened in the meanwhile? Greeks come and gone. You know, you have one, Alexander the Great. That empire rises and falls, and you have this formative period, the Maccabean revolt, Hasmonean period. Might read around a little bit in the, especially First Maccabees, to get a little feel for that, what was going on about extreme assimilation on the part of some of the Jews and pushback and what happens with Antiochus and the Maccabees. So the Apocrypha, we're going to dabble in the Apocrypha a little bit today because there are two versions of Esther. To this point, I've only dealt with the version of Esther you know, which is the Esther that is in the Hebrew canon. There's another Esther. And the Esther in the Apocrypha is significantly different from the Esther in the Old Testament canon. So, I know I just have you on the edge of your seats wanting to... Okay, we'll come to that. So, who wrote Esther? Well, audience participation here, who knows? You know, some traditionally want to assign it to Mordecai. Maybe so, maybe not. Maybe some core material. We don't know. Sort of like Hebrews, you know, God only knows. When was Esther written? 3rd century B.C., B.C.E., 2nd century. Obviously, it's written after the events. Xerxes dies in 465 B.C., if memory serves, and it doesn't always, but around 465. So, you know, it has to be written later than that. How much sooner or later after that, we don't know. So just a few questions to set us up. But here's the one that we're going to camp on. Why was Esther written? And how did it get included in the Bible? It is a wonder that the book of Esther is in your Bible. And for a number of reasons, some Jewish scholars appear to have had serious reservations about including Esther in the Hebrew canon. And though possibly the last piece of what we call the Old Testament to have been written, it seemed a poor candidate to make the list of authorized, accepted, inspired books that soil the hands, as the rabbis call them. For example, it never cites Torah, has some very objectionable features, that some of which I've already named, and I'll review them in a minute. And then for Christian scholars looking back, you have the same sorts of issues raised. This is a scroll of Esther from maybe 13th century, 14th century. This is one that comes later, maybe 15th century. This one, and this is a gold case with a mechanical roller. That one sold last time it changed hands for $30,000 and probably a bargain at that, and that's Megillah Esther. Esther was and still is a beloved book for the Jewish people, though it had some questions about canonicity. So, as to canonicity, these are the issues that troubled some of the Jewish people about their own canon. The word God never appears. There are two books in the Old Testament in which the word God never appears. I've mentioned that 2 days, and two or three of you have said, "What's the other one? What's the other one?" Song of Songs. No use of the divine name, whether Elohim, Yahweh, Adonai, no use of the divine name. No mention of Moses. No quoting of a line or a favored phrase out of Torah. Behavior of Mordecai and Esther, we've talked about that. Esther, a very compliant girl, manipulated, and then apparently becoming manipulative, going to the bed of an uncircumcised pagan. No references to the distinctives of Israel's life, the kosher diet that Daniel was adamant to preserve. And so, again, Mordecai and Esther seem to have been not only a part of the diaspora, but a part of the assimilating, accommodating themselves to the culture group more than Daniel. No mention of Sabbath. No mention of worshiping the Lord or anything about, you know, lament about the temple or optimism that, hey, our brothers back in the homeland are rebuilding it. Fasting is mentioned, but typically in the literature of the Old Testament, fasting and prayer is never mentioned. And then at the end, it's not only that Haman sets Xerxes up to give this genocidal order against the Jewish people. But when Esther intervenes, when she has what we called yesterday her redemptive moment of going in courageously, the Jewish people wind up killing thousands of folks. You know, is it just too bloodthirsty, too vengeful? The Persian order was for a genocide, lest we not get to it at the end, and we probably won't. There's no evidence that the Jewish people did anything other than exercise the right now that the king gave them of self-defense. They did not go on a genocidal tear. They did not turn the tables. So, well, Christian attitudes toward Esther, everything that bothered the Jewish scholars bothered the Christians. More than that, though, when the canon of the New Testament is being formed, nobody ever quotes Esther. Nobody refers Esther. And if you get into a little bit of church history now, John Calvin did not include Esther in his commentaries on biblical books. And he referenced it only one time in his classic institutes. Martin Luther, in spite of the fact that he included the book in his translation of the Bible, expressed the view that Esther was unworthy of being in the canon. Quote, "I am so great an enemy to Esther," he wrote, "that I wish it had not come to us at all, for it has too many heathen, unnatural things." Close quote. In his volume on Esther in the famous International Critical Commentary series, an early 20th century scholar wrote this, "Morally, Esther falls far below the general level of the Old Testament and even of the Apocrypha. And so on the matter of canonicity," he concludes, quote, "the book is so conspicuously lacking in religion that it should never have been included in the canon of the Old Testament, but should have been left with Judith and Tobit among the apocryphal writings." Ooh. Well, as a matter of fact, Jews and Protestant Christians actually have a different version of the book of Esther in our Bibles than is found in the Eastern Orthodox Bibles and in the Roman Catholic editions of Holy Scripture. Now, the Orthodox and Roman Catholic editions vary a little bit. The Eastern Orthodox just has the apocryphal version of Esther as the only version. Depending on which translation of the Roman Catholic Bible you're doing, all the editions that I'm about to call attention to shortly, they're printed later as additions, that just as an appendix to the book. But sometimes they're inserted. There are six of them. We'll talk about it a bit later. Giving priority to a 3rd century B.C. Greek translation over the Hebrew original, the Orthodox and Roman Catholic versions insert a total of 107 additional verses in 6 different locations in the book of Esther to the copy you have in your Bible. In these additions to Esther, the Septuagint makes an attempt to clean up the book and to get rid of some of the ambiguities, as I have kindly called them in the previous lectures, that stimulate readers of the Masoretic text to wonder how this book get in the Bible at all with that kind of stuff being in it. Well, we're going to explore the specifics in a minute. So, see why I began the way I did about what's the canon and how did books get in and that kind of stuff. It's interesting. We have so little information. But the reason why the Orthodox and Roman Catholic versions have all of that set of apocryphal materials, their Bibles are based on the Vulgate and the Septuagint, as opposed to certainly the Hebrew canon, Jewish canon. They have no place for that. They're working off the Hebrew, Aramaic, Masoretic text. And Protestant Christians accept their judgment about their Bible as opposed to the judgment of the Vulgate and the Septuagint about these additional materials. So Protestants accept that canon, the Jewish canon, and the New Testament canon, and these books in between, though they have some interesting value, and have some curious value, too. I mean, some of it's just far-fetched. That's why 1 Maccabees is about the only part of it that I really want to recommend you go read. But that's why I began the way I did. It really is a wonder the book of Esther is in your Bible. So let's turn to some of the key features of the book that have tended to raise eyebrows, raise suspicions as to whether it really belongs there. In Jewish tradition, Esther belongs in the 3rd section of the Hebrew canon, the writings, the Ketuvim. The writings include the poetic volumes of Psalms, Proverbs, and Job, and the 5 Megillot, the scrolls, Song of Songs, Ruth, Lamentations, Ecclesiastes, Esther, along with Daniel, Ezra, Nehemiah, counted as one book, and Chronicles. And associated as it is with the most fun-filled of the Jewish holidays, Esther, commonly known simply as the Megillah, although all 5 of them are Megillah scrolls, the Megillah is read twice during the Feast of Purim. The scroll is read once on the eve of Purim, then again on Purim Day, and on the Hebrew calendar, Purim is celebrated on the 14th day of Adar, late winter, early spring. And it's an audience participation reading that happens. And somebody yesterday, when I read a section where Haman's name was mentioned, somebody booed and stamped her feet up here. Yeah, that's what happens. Because there is a command in Deuteronomy 25 that the name of Amalek, and we traced yesterday the Amalekites and the Agagites, there's the command in Deuteronomy 25, 17 to 19 to blot out the name of Amalek. So when Esther is read at a Purim service, the audience boos, hisses, stomps feet. They twirl this little thing called a grogger that makes this terrible, loud, buzzing sound, and otherwise take offense at the mention of Haman. And the word Haman appears 54 times in the text of the book, so it's a noisy read, okay? Now, by the way, the Hebrew scripture, what do Jews call that? The Bible. You know, when we talk about the Bible, we're talking Old and New Testament. To your Jewish friends, this is the Bible. And it's called Tanakh. They will very often use that term. Torah, prophets, writings. Torah, T, Nevi'im, N, K, Ketuvim. Tanakh, T, N, K, and they put the vowels in it. Tanakh, if you've ever wondered where that term came from. And this is the division of it. Well, why is their Bible so much shorter than our Old Testament? They only have 24 books. It's not shorter. It's word for word exactly the same. It's simply the way the books are counted. For example, the 12, those are the 12 minor prophets. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Buck, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. I can still say them. That's 12 books in our Bible. That's one book in Tanakh. You have the same thing with Samuel and Kings and Chronicles. In our Bible, what do we have? First and second. Because eventually codexes, pages, as opposed to long scrolls begin to be used. You just get a longer scroll. You don't waste a scroll, so you put 12 short books, minor prophets, in one scroll. But a long book like Kings, Chronicles, if you write it as a codex, you know, that sucker's a stack of pages because it wasn't thin paper, it was papyrus. And so you can't really do that in one volume, it becomes two. So 1st and 2nd Kings. But the 24 books of the Hebrew Bible and the 39 books of our Old Testament are identical. You've got the same material. You have word for word, word count, and content exactly the same. It's just a matter of how you count. So here are 66 books. And instead of having a threefold division, which, by the way, Jesus, after his resurrection, walking along with disciples, explains from the law, prophets, and the Psalms, okay? Torah, prophets, and the writings, the Psalms. We Christians, we got to do it differently, right? So we can't have a threefold canon of the Old Testament. We've got to have a fivefold. We have Pentateuch, not Torah, Penta, five books. And we have the historical books. We're going to group things differently. Then we have poetry, five of those. Then we have the long prophets that take a whole scroll each, okay? Major. They're major and minor prophets. Somebody's explained to you before. It's not, these are important and these are sort of secondary. It's totally a matter of the length of the books. The long major prophets, they get a scroll each. The minor prophets, the 12, one book. So we have a fivefold division. And then, of course, we have the part that's not the Jews' Bible. We have the New Testament. And then if you do the Catholic canon, Roman Catholic, Orthodox, slightly different in the ways that I've explained, you have these additional 15 books. And you'll see some of them pop out up here. 1st and 2nd Maccabees. Esther, notice the start with additions. 107 verses interspersed at six different places. Daniel has some additions, some supplement. And then you have other books like Barak, wisdom of Ben Sira, wisdom of Solomon. These are sometimes called deuterocanonical. Most of us use the term apocrypha. So their canon has, again, depending on whether you count the pieces as wholes, 15 books that ours wouldn't have. So when we get to Esther is placed in the second section of historical books in the Christian canon. And unlike its festival liturgical use in Judaism that we're going to talk about in a minute, there's no such use of Esther in our Christian context. And as I've spoken with people about the book of Esther, I talked to a rabbi friend of mine. I said, I'm going to do some things at Esther. Let's talk about Esther. Talked with a professor at Vanderbilt that I know very well, A.J. Levine. I said, let's talk about Esther. Well, she was going to be doing a lecture on Esther. I went to that lecture when I went to a Purim service at Congregation Micah. But when I talk with people about Esther, I get the distinct impression that among the people who are not academics and scholars, all the children and most of the adults in Christian circles I run in know Esther through the VeggieTales version. Against this general information that you probably now know, very popular, only Old Testament book not found among the Dead Sea materials. That's interesting. Why? Was it written so late that maybe the folks out at Qumran didn't count this book as being included in the canon? Was it for some of them so popular and easily transportable? It's one small scroll. That's one of the ones they didn't bury, and you know, somebody, we don't know. But it's the sanitized version of VeggieTales that most of the people I know. And you'll notice the title is Esther the Girl Who Became Queen, A Lesson in Courage. And if you haven't seen it lately, I might just remind you that in the VeggieTales version, Queen Vashti is dismissed from a royal position because she refuses to make the king a sandwich at 3 a.m. And Esther, whose race is unspecified in the VeggieTales version, faces the dilemma of rescuing not the Jewish race, but her family. And her family, by the way, is being threatened not with death, but with banishment to the island of perpetual ticking. And it's Esther's lovely singing voice that causes Xerxes to take her as the queen, not her charms. So to say the least, the sanitized version always has Mordecai and Esther behaving in a morally upright and ethical and very becoming fashion. There's none of the real story in it. One of the better known facts about the book of Esther is I mentioned about Dead Sea Scrolls. And comparable to the attitude of some Christians about allowing nothing in their practice that's more recent than the first century of the Christian era, maybe some of those folks at Qumran just believe that Torah alone and the books that were generally known, so Purim may have just been what they would have called an unauthorized festival. It's late. It's not Passover. It's not Pentecost. It's not Tabernacles. It's not Day of Atonement. Torah doesn't talk about Purim. And maybe that's why it's not there. But there are more serious problems yet. The first and perhaps most obvious problem is about the name of God, not occurring anywhere in there. And I think you'd be hard-pressed to confirm that one or more occurrences of the divine name is the test of canonicity. But it seems strange, don't you think? And along with the absence of the divine name is the more serious matter that Mordecai and Esther just seem to be non-observant. And Daniel won't drink the king's wine or eat his non-kosher food. No indication that they wouldn't. Well, when you get into the text itself, those additions to Esther that I've made so much of, that I've said clean it up, they're clearly very late additions to the original text. They were not added into the Hebrew text. They're added into the Septuagint, the Greek text. They appear to be an effort to fix and make palatable by putting in some references to Yahweh and declaring Esther's constant loyalty to Torah and defending her sexual purity and her moral innocence in terms of the king's, the Gentile king's bed. So the additions are an attempt to improve the book by getting rid of its moral ambiguities. For example, this prayer is put into the mouth of Esther in the section that follows 417 in your Bible. And by the way, just an observation, those additions to Esther, scholars today just label them very creatively A, B, C, D, E, and F. Very creative. And they are, again, in the Greek Orthodox Bible, they are inserted into the text in six different locations. In some, they're simply A, B, C through E at the end with an indication of this is where they are found in some places. But here is some information about that alternate ending. This is added after 417, or in the Vulgate, it's in chapter 14. You know, in your Bible, it only has 10 chapters, but in the Vulgate. Oh, Lord. Well, there's a good start. In fact, let me just highlight. Look at the fixes just in this section. God's name's not mentioned. In the Vulgate, oh, Lord. Do not surrender your scepter to what has no being, and do not let them laugh at our downfall, but turn their plan against them and make an example of him who began this against us. So the prayer is opening an appeal to God to reverse things on Haman, who has these evil designs. Remember, O Lord, make yourself known in this time of our affliction and give me courage, O King of the gods and Master of all dominion. We got a lot of fixes going here. Put eloquent speech in my mouth before the lion. Turn his heart to hate the man who's fighting against us so that there may be an end of him and those who agree with him. So this, I mean, number one, we have a prayer, okay? There's no other prayer in Esther. So we have a prayer. And the Lord is proclaimed and he's master of all the universe. And Lord, turn the king's heart against Haman and turn the plot upside down. Verse 14, but save us who by your hand and help me who am alone and have no helper but you, O Lord. You have knowledge of all things, and you know that I hate the splendor of the wicked and abhor the bed of the uncircumcised and of any alien. And some of the rabbis explained, actually, the night that she spent with the king, there was no sex. There was Torah study. It doesn't quite make the text, but that's rabbinic explanation, and that's what won his heart, her loyalty to her God. You know my necessity that I abhor the sign of my proud position. I hate to wear this crown. You know, I'm a Jew. I haven't assimilated. Which is upon my head on days when I appear in public. I abhor it like a filthy rag, and I do not wear it on the days when I'm at leisure. And your servant has not eaten at Haman's table. I'm as pure as Daniel. And I have not honored the king's feast or drunk the wine of libations, just like Daniel. Your servant has had no joy since the day that I was brought here until now, except in you, O Lord God of Abraham. O God, whose might is over all, hear the voice of the despairing and save us from the hands of evildoers and save me from my fear. Wow. That partial quotation of addition C of the six takes care of a lot of the problems in the Hebrew text of Esther. No reference to God in Esther. Just look at the various names and titles given here. Had Esther sold out to the power and wealth of Persia, she abhorred it. Only time she ever wore a crown was when she had to make a public appearance. Otherwise, it was just like it was something she didn't like. That's a Hebrew idiom too. Does the reader fear that she hasn't kept kosher? Absolutely she has. But is it really necessary to sanitize the lives of Mordecai and Esther? I like Esther the way it reads in the Hebrew text. I don't feel a need to disparage Esther. I think Esther was a little girl, a young woman who did the best she could do with a horrible situation. And she didn't handle it very well. But God's faithfulness is bigger than our ability to handle tough situations well. And I take comfort in that because I've been in some situations I didn't plan on being in. I didn't ask to be in. And when I was there, I didn't know what to do. And I didn't always handle them very well. But I have been amazed at the ability of God to work beyond my failure, my sin. So I've sort of more playfully today than anything else just sort of played with the need that some people have felt to fix Esther. I sort of like it the way it is. And I want to get to that as to why I think Esther's in the camp. Well, why is Esther in the Bible? One of the obvious pragmatic, practical reasons is it explains why the Jews have a feast that's not in the Torah. Purim. Mordecai recorded these things, sent the letters. That's what makes some people think, well, Mordecai was the author of the book. He sends the letters, tells them to declare a holiday. So the Jews adopted as a custom what they had begun to do as Mordecai had written to them. This, after the fact, it has now become a Jewish practice over into 24. These days are called Purim from the word poor. If you were here yesterday, Haman sort of tricks Xerxes into this genocidal edict against the Jews, and then the date for it is set by casting the poor, a lot. I showed you a picture of one that's actually older than Esther yesterday, and it falls way out 11 months, and that's good, as it turns out, to give the word time to go out and Mordecai to come to her and Esther to summon her courage and the things to act. But Purim is named for that casting of the lot, the poor. And so the Jews established and accepted as a custom for themselves and their descendants and all who joined them that without fail they would continue to observe these 2 days every year as it's written and at that time appointed. These days should be remembered and kept throughout every generation and every family, province, city. And these days of Purim should never fall into disuse among the Jews, nor should the commemoration of these days cease among their descendants. And this at the command of the Queen Esther herself. So why is Purim in the Bible? For one thing, it explains where this festival comes from. The other Old Testament, well, the other Jewish festival that the Old Testament doesn't explain is what? Hanukkah, the Feast of Lights. That comes out of the Maccabean period. And the reclaiming and rededication of the temple under the Maccabees. So you actually have two festivals in Jewish life in the New Testament. And we know Jesus participates in Hanukkah because it's named in John. And so if it's not authorized in the Old Testament text, you can't do it. Well, that doesn't work out for Hanukkah. Jesus does, and in fact, he worships at the synagogue. There's no synagogue in the Old Testament either. So there are a lot of institutions and practices and religious things that are part of Jewish life that Jesus practices that are not anywhere in the Old Testament text. But Purim, along with Hanukkah, become new festivals, non-Torah festivals, and they're explained. And at Purim, if you've never been to a Purim service, please go. If there is a shul, a synagogue, a temple. They call them temples, of course. Judaism only had one and doesn't have one standing now. But if you have a chance, go to a Purim festival. It's just great fun. The people wear costumes, mostly the kids, but some of the adults get into it too. I'll show you what a grogger is. And the hamant or the hamashin, those are the cook. That's the grogger at the top. You twirl that thing. I mean, it's a nasty-sounding, noisy thing. And every time, 54 times, Haman's name, the kids and the adults do their grogger, stomp their feet, boo. Okay, stamp out the name. Here are some people wearing the costumes. Here is somebody who has a costume, you know, of Ahasuerus, Xerxes. Maybe this is Esther. I don't know. That's probably Haman. Looks sinister. These are Purim cookies. And the Hamanshin, they're the ears of Haman. They're little trifold pastries filled with poppy seeds or jelly. They're quite good. But why they're called the ears of Haman, or some call it the hat, the trifold hat of Haman. But usually they call them the ears of Haman because we do know a little bit from Persian history that before they executed people, they cut their ears off. So Haman is either going to be hung or impaled. And so the ears of Haman are preserved as cookies. And because there's so much drinking in Esther, Purim is associated with quite a bit of drinking traditionally. And yet there are some rabbinic groups who are encouraging people, let's lighten up on the drinking part. Because you can have to drive home after the service. And, you know, so it's no mitzvah to get drunk on Purim. What is a mitzvah? What? Yeah, it's a good deed, a commanded good deed of the Jewish people. Here are the four mitzvah of Purim that are derived from, that are specified, in fact, in the book of Esther. You give charitable donations to the poor. You hear the Megillah, and notice they've got the grogger here, and you boo Haman. You listen to the reading of the Megillah twice. You send gifts of food to your friends, charity to the poor, fruit baskets to your friends, and you eat a festive holiday meal. We were part of the Purim service. The rabbi wore Darth Vader costume for the night. Guess who he was being? I guess Haman, you know, Darth Vader, and the kids would run, and they got their masks and their own. And the festive holiday meal that they served, tacos. Didn't know that was particularly Jewish food, but it was all kosher. Here are the, you know, if you ever wondered about the Jewish festivals and where they fit on the calendar in relation to us, start here and work back to it. Here's Passover that occurs, you know, over in spring, March. Following Passover comes Pentecost. You work your way around here, Day of Atonement. Here's Tabernacles, Hanukkah, Feast of Lights. And then up here is the Feast of Purim. And Purim always falls right in here, end of February, early March, as it did this year. So there they are on the calendar. And Hanukkah and Purim need some splaining because they're not in Torah. So Esther explains it. Here, I think, is the theological message. The central theological message of Esther is the central theological message, really, of the entire Old Testament. God appears to Avram in Genesis 12 and says, look, I'm calling you that I may bless you, but I'm blessing you so you can be a blessing to others and you know, all generations to come. God is going to preserve the people that he has called and said, I'm blessing you to be a blessing. And that Paul says, and the ultimate blessing that would come through them was Messiah. And the seed of Abraham was a singular person ultimately, not just the nation of people that God had to preserve to bring the one. So the central theological message to Israel is, the reason the people were saved in the time of Esther was because God is the covenant God of Israel. God has made promises, and the promise that he made to Abraham is a promise that he will keep come hell or high water or any instrument of the devil himself that he tries, any Haman or anybody else. Remember the faithfulness of God, or maybe even frame it this way. God is faithful even when you aren't. And if Mordecai and Esther, as it seems clear to me they did, they went way down the path of assimilation. they compromise some of the core things of the Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego types. And when the opportunity came to go home, well, they had it comfortable enough here. They had jobs, and employment, and a house. Well, we just think we'll stay here. Well, that God is going to be with Zerubbabel and Ezra and Nehemiah, I mean, that's a foregone conclusion. Look at the things that he does recorded in Ezra and Nehemiah. But is God out here among the diaspora, the people who maybe have sort of nudged up a little too close to the world and maybe have compromised too much and are living outside the Holy Land? Well, read Esther. Because the issue in this is not God will take care of you if you're good enough. The issue is, do you know how good God is? God keeps His promises. He's faithful even when you're lax. God's forgiving even when you're not as penitent as you need to be. You know, go back to the Luther. You know, Luther thought he had to live in continual penitence. His confessor priest is supposed to have said to him, Luther, your confessions aren't even interesting. You know, the stuff that you're confessing is sin. And he finally, you know, just puts a cross in his hand and says, Luther, accept Jesus, that His death is sufficient. First day I said I'd come back to the notion, medieval notion, God draws straight lines with crooked sticks. Sometimes the strongest among us are the ones who smile through silent pain, cry behind closed doors, fight battles nobody knows about. I don't know how much Esther's heart broke during that year of preparation, the afternoon before she knew she would go in to the uncircumcised Gentile that night or during that experience. I don't know. And I am ill-behooved to sit in judgment on Esther or her kin or some of you or you or me for decisions we've made under hard circumstances that the other of us has never experienced and even blowing it, not handling it very well. I'm just glad God's God and I'm not your God and that you're not mine. The issue of faith is not perfection. It's direction. And, you know, I've got this long, it's just, I've got a short list here, summary list of folks that in spite of, God shows them His grace. And so for me, bottom line, Esther is an affirmation that the God that we know who calls an idolater, Abraham, to leave his idols and go and be blessed, and the God who comes as Jesus and the God who has made Himself known to me and pardon and healing and nourishment, that was the God of Esther. And if He deals with Esther in those gentle ways by grace, take heart. That's how He's dealing with you, with whatever you're facing or your kids going through or somebody in your home church. You just be available not to judge and critique, but just be available and to love them the way God loves them. Holy Father, thank You for this little girl put into an impossible situation who by Your grace and in Your good providence becomes an instrument and to us a testimony that You keep Your promises to Your people. And that when You are working behind the scenes and when You are working in times and circumstances not so obvious to us, that You are still there and You are doing Your will and You are going to bring history to the conclusion that You have announced. And we look forward to standing with You, Lord Jesus, as the triumphant, victorious Lamb, to be singing Your praise through eternity. So, Holy Spirit, strengthen us day by day. Make our weak faith stronger. Overrule, forgive our calamitous bad decisions and our sinfulness, and bring us safely home as our prayer through Christ. Amen. Thank you for being in this session with me. Thank you.